Morning, everybody.
Good morning, Sean.
Good morning.
For those of you who don't know me or only know of me, my name's Sean East. My wife Jackie and I and our four kids live in Nithburg, which is a fairly close drive over here. I did pastor at West Hills Mennonite Fellowship and Listowel Mennonite Church for about 12 years, but I've kind of gone away from that as my full-time vocation for now, and I'm back as the accounting world, which is what I was trained in before. And so I'm currently the Director of Finance and Operations for Mennonite Central Committee, Ontario. I've been struck by a bunch of things this morning, and I'm trying to keep this in the time I'm supposed to go in, but it amazes me how God pulls things together when his people gather. So the bones of the sermon that I'm preaching this morning, I wrote 7 years ago. And yet, there's been little pieces of things that people have said and things that we sung that match right in, and in some cases completely overlap with what I wrote 7 years ago before any of you knew who I was and before I knew that I'd be doing this morning. And so I just want to give credit to God for the way that God brings those things together in the ways that people can. It's always a neat opportunity to preach at somebody else's church. It's especially a neat opportunity when the pastor's not here and he's watching. Because I can say things about him and he can't say anything back. But for now, I would say just think of me as a slightly taller, much heavier, slightly younger, and somehow less energetic version of Pat. Have you noticed how society conditions us to believe that waiting for anything is something that we shouldn't have to do? Right? Every time I walk through this in my head, I'm 50 years old. So I walk through my head, what's changed in terms of the way we bank and handle our money in my lifetime? So I'm old enough that I remember the days where I had to go stand and hold my mom's hand while she stood in line at the bank in Sarnia, because in order to access her money, she had to have a person hand it to her and update her book. If she wanted to pay some bills without having to send it in the mail, she had to stand in line and talk to somebody at the bank in order to do that. And I hated going to the bank because that was the most boring spot for me to stand and wait for something. So then they came out with this great innovation, the bank machine. I don't even have to talk to somebody to get my money now. I can just walk in, shove my card in a slot, tell it how much I want, walk back out. Nice and quick. But you know, at that point, I still had to write checks if I wanted to pay for something, or someone had to wait for me to get my cash out at the store. Or do you remember when we had to swipe our credit cards through those machines with the paper slips that were three copies? I worked in a shoe store and I had to work that thing. It's not as easy as it looks. So then, you know, we got to the point where, well, why don't we take this card that we used to access money out of our account, and now I can use it to pay for things at the store. So I can insert in the machine, I can type in my thing and tell it what account I want to take it out of, and then it would be paid for. But that was still too much waiting for us, so now we can just tap it if it's under a certain amount. I don't even have to type anything in. I just take it out of my pocket and I tap it. And now if you're really high-tech, which I stopped at this, you can load it on this, and as I'm texting somebody in line at the store, I can just hold my phone up to it, take a quick break from my conversation, hold my phone up to it, and pay for something out of my account. Now, I'm not knocking technology, and I'm not knocking that things have changed for the better. But what I'm pointing out is one of the main drivers for these innovations was to stop us from having to wait. We hold a computer in our pocket that can give us any information we want at any time of day, at any place. There's an instantaneous nature to our society that has developed that conditions us that if we have to wait for anything, something must have gone wrong. Now, the passage I've chosen to speak on this morning isn't a traditional Christmas or Advent text, but it is a text about waiting, which makes it, I think, kind of appropriate for the season of Advent, because Advent, which literally means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event, is a season of waiting. And sometimes in the midst of God, of our celebrating, it's hard to remember that Israel, in Jesus' time, was desperately waiting. So we're in that 400-year period that someone referenced this morning. Since the time of the last prophet, God had kind of disappeared Nation after nation had come in and won conquest and victory over Israel. There was no longer any kind of Davidic king on the throne. They didn't have control of their own territory. They had to sort of walk within the lines to practice their own faith. No one was bringing words to the people from God. Yahweh had completely disappeared. And it was natural for someone at that time in Israel to sit down and lament and cry out to God in their home, "Where have you gone? And when are you coming back?" It's a legitimate question for them to ask. Now, for us now who know the outcome of that, it might seem on the surface that our Advent waiting is so much different from Israel's. After all, we know how the story ends. I've known people who like to read the book by reading the last page of the book first because they cannot take waiting all the way through the book to know what happens at the end. But if we focus on comparing waiting that preceded Jesus' birth to us now awaiting Jesus' return, suddenly maybe it doesn't seem quite so different. In both cases, there's this deep sense of dissatisfaction with the current state of the world. In both cases, we cling to a promise that a Messiah will come to restore the world to its original state. And in both cases, the exact moment and method of the Messiah arriving is at this point unclear and unknown. It's a strange combination. We know what we're waiting for, but we have no idea when it's coming, and no idea exactly what it will look like when what we're waiting for arrives. But the waiting itself and how it makes us feel is different depending on the situation. We feel differently if we're waiting in a checkout line or waiting in traffic to get to where we're going versus waiting for a birthday or Christmas to arrive or waiting for illness diagnosis or even death. And so to prepare ourselves for the arrival of our notable person, thing, or event, let's talk a bit this morning about both the process and the posture of our Advent waiting. Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, Paul is starting off by talking about how creation has been subjected to frustration. Literally, the word that's used here would actually be better translated to English as futile. The world is completely lacking in truth and appropriateness. The world is not right, and it is so easily broken. Which is why the present time of which Paul writes and our present time now can't compare to what creation should be and will be. We have all sorts of scripture passages that write about what time will look like when Jesus comes back and God restores creation to exactly the way that God intended it when God created it. We have all sorts of ideas about how there will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more of all of these things that tend to consume and distract and destroy our lives. Because God will have restored everything to exactly the way that He intended it when He created it. The emphasis here is on a sense of longing that's based not even so much on what we're waiting for, but on wanting what we're in now to end, and to end quickly. In fact, Paul uses the same language here from the Greek version of Ecclesiastes, where it talks in there about this call that everything that is not of God is vain. And he combines that with the language he himself used in Ephesians to describe how the church is subject to Christ. To say that in a sense, creation without Christ is ordered under a sense of futility, with its root of that futility being our own vanity. Right? We think a little too highly of ourselves as a human race. We get a little too invested in what we are capable of doing and creating. And we lose track of the fact that the only reason that we can do and create these things, the only reason that we are who we are, is because God made us that way. Creation prior to Christ is in a state of hopelessness. It's lost in its worship of itself apart from God, which is evidenced by conditions under which God's people lived. See, without Jesus, which is what the world leading up to Jesus' birth seemed like, waiting can take on a character of desperation. The sense in which the people were waiting was that anything would be better than this. See, there's a very real sense in which creation needs to be liberated from a form of slavery. The scholar and writer, one that I particularly like to read, N.T. Wright from England, he talks all the time about how if you really read the book of Romans, you'll see that what Paul is doing is comparing what Jesus did on the cross to the original Exodus from Egypt. Right? In the days of the Israels being slaved in Egypt, they were freed from bondage to the Egyptians and to the Pharaoh. They were freed from the hard labor that they were forced to enter into by their captors and brought out into the wilderness. And do you remember why? Why did God want the people of Israel to be freed from Egypt? Does anybody remember? So that the people of Israel could worship him. Jesus came and recognized that the world was in bondage to this idea of worshiping ourselves and what we could create, and realized that we needed to be freed from that. And so in the same way that Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, Jesus leads the people of God out of bondage to sin and the way that the world structures things, and into a relationship with God that allows us to worship him and reflect him fully. Our job as the people of God, our vocation, is to be image bearers of the living God. See, the emphasis, though, can end up in this groaning under the weight of what is breaking and under the pain of trying to birth something new, can be on this sense of nervousness. It's based on knowing that things can't stay the way they are, but we're not 100% sure what's going to replace it. Anytime we're faced with change, this anxiety rises up in us. Even if what we're used to is not very good, even if we recognize that what we're used to is imperfect, at least we know it. We're comfortable with it. We figured out how to navigate through it. If we're really good, we figured out how to avoid the worst parts and live into the best parts. Because it's not like everything around us is irreparably broken. There are images of God in the people and creation everywhere around us. Sometimes they're just a little hard to see. What we have seems comfortable. And what is to come? Who knows? Just as John wrote that the truth and the Son would set us free, Paul uses the same kind of language here, promising that all of creation will be released from its frustration from its futility and its vanity because of Christ for whom we wait. Creation can exit through Christ its state of hopelessness and engage in the worship of God above worshiping each other and the world in which we live. This is evidenced by a change in condition under which God's people live, and evidenced by the way all people, including God's people, behave. It'd be evidenced by the reintroduction of compassion into the world. I preached a sermon series one time on Jonah, and I got to Jonah chapter 4, and I'd always told myself the Sunday school version of that story, which leaves out the fact that the whole reason Jonah ran away wasn't because he was afraid that the people he was sent to were going to kill him. Jonah ran away and turned to God and said, "Look, God, see, I told you I didn't want to go because I knew that you would forgive them." Jonah had no compassion. And we don't need to go into all the ways in which the world is lacking in a sense of God's justice. See, without Jesus, which is what the world leading up to Jesus' birth seemed like, waiting can take on a character of uncertainty. We know that something is ending, but we're not 100% sure what comes next. But of course, we live in a world that, in theory, at least knows Jesus. And that should make a difference in the way we wait, no? And yet our waiting, even as believers in Christ, often shows the characteristics of desperation and uncertainty that we've already talked about this morning. And often that comes out of us as judgment. The world is not good. I can see the ways in which it's different from God. That makes me angry or frustrated, and I see the futility of it all, so I'm going to point out to everybody the fault that they have. Because that's my job. I'm the one that has the key, so I can correct them. Naturally, whatever I think, whatever I interpret is the way that the world should be, and you all need to come in line with it. It can come out of a sense of hopelessness where we feel so overwhelmed by what we see in front of us that it seems like there's no point anymore. What can I do? Well, to everybody that I've heard in the times I've been in this church, who has experienced the power of God because God's people prayed, I think I can tell you that there's a point to this. See, the difference in our waiting is supposed to be hope. Now, you may have already noticed, I really like looking at original language words and understanding what those words meant in that language. There is a limitation to the English language that cannot convey the full meaning of some words in Hebrew and Greek. And hope is one of these things. I cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs. I know something about this world's version of hope. Hope is desperately believing that something that you know won't happen might finally happen. It's like this wistful thinking that maybe this will finally be the year. Even though you know in your heart that the same guys that couldn't do it last year probably won't be able to do it this year. Right? But that's when we say hope in this world, when we use hope in the English language, that's what we think of. Hope means that I desperately believe that something that I know won't happen might somehow miraculously happen. It's like when my daughter asked me for a pony. Do ponies exist in the world? Yes. Could we purchase one? Theoretically, sure. Is it going to happen? Never. Thank you. That's not what the Bible means when it says hope. The best definition I've heard of what the biblical Greek word for hope means is that it is a confident, excited expectation. I want to say that one more time because it's really important. It is a confident, excited expectation. Did you notice what the words in O Come, Emmanuel say? Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. shall come to thee, O Israel. Not has come to thee, O Israel, shall come to thee. That song is calling us to rejoice now as if Jesus has already come, because we could be so confident that Jesus is coming because God has told us that Jesus is coming, that we can live and celebrate now as if it's already happened. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the things in this world shouldn't cause us anguish, and that when we go through personal suffering and pain, it shouldn't have any impact on us, and we should walk around with a fake perma-smile on as if, oh, it doesn't matter if something's happening wrong because God loves me. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a difference in the way we go through those things because we're grounded and rooted in this hope, this confident expectation that none of what I'm experiencing now changes who God is. And nothing in what I'm experiencing now changes who God will be. That is hope. It's emphasizing a sense of excitement based on knowing what this new state of things is going to be. Its creation is to be not just free from frustration, but brought into freedom and glory as the children of God. In the same way that the Holy Spirit gives us freedom, and James says perfect law gives us freedom, in the same way that John wrote of the glory seen in Jesus and passed to the disciples, in a way that exceeds Solomon's glory, it means that all creation is not just freed from something, but we're going to be freed to something and for something. Creation, because of Christ, can enter a state of hopefulness, of a confident expectation of what we know is coming, even if we don't know when or how or precisely where or what it will look like. It's evidenced by the glorious conditions under which we will live, and it's evidenced by the freedom and glory seen in all corners of creation. With Jesus, which is the world we live in now, waiting takes on the character of excitement, knowing both what is ending and an excitement about what is to come. Let me put it to you this way. There's a picture somewhere in one of my parents' homes, I don't know exactly where it is, of me at about 9-ish years old from Christmas morning, and I'm standing over by our front door because I have pulled back the closet door and a gift I was looking for was sitting there, and I was like this. Now, I was lucky enough to grow up in a home where, for the most part, what I asked for, I received. We had enough resources that as long as the Christmas lists were reasonable, you know, if I asked for a car when I was 16, I wasn't getting that. If I asked for something that was reasonable, it was a reasonable expectation that I would get it. And that year, what I wanted was Castle Grayskull. Now, that may mean nothing to some of you, but there was a cartoon on at the time that was He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. And He-Man was this regular old dude with big muscles who could hold up a sword and cry out some things, and then he would transform into the superhero type guy. And the bad guy lived in Castle Grayskull. This thing was awesome. It was this big green plastic thing you could open up. It had lots of rooms and a throne room and a dungeon. And if you weren't careful, if you stood at the wrong spot in front of the throne, then the throne guy would just turn the throne a little bit and a trap door would open up and you'd go down into the dungeon. I wanted that thing more than anything I could ever think of. And my reaction showed the excitement of receiving it. The hope that the Bible calls us to is the hope that would be analogous to me having had that reaction the minute I asked for it instead of the minute I received it. The reality is that there is some of all of the things we've talked about in our Advent waiting. We are waiting sometimes in desperation because we're so overwhelmed by what's going on around us that we just can't wait for it to end. We are waiting sometimes in uncertainty because we don't know when it's going to change, and we're not precisely sure what it's going to look like when it does. But most of all, We need to be waiting in hope, confidently expecting what we know is true and is coming. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently. You pray with me? God, we thank you this morning for your presence with us. And we thank you that even when things seem desperate, and even when we are uncertain, it doesn't change who you are or your promises to us. And so I pray that at times when we're walking with each other and we're in a moment where desperation feels like it's going to overwhelm us, let those who are not experiencing that desperation come alongside and remind us of the hope that we have. When we are uncertain and we don't know what's going to happen, and that's causing us anxiety to the degree that it controls us and it directs us and it replaces you as the thing that we worship and attend to most, bring those alongside us who have the certainty that we need to be able to hold us up when we're not strong enough to stand. But most of all, not just because it's Advent, but all year round, help us to live with the kind of hope that calls us to a confident, excited expectation of what is still to come, of what you can do now in the creation that is partially restored, and of what will come when creation is fully restored. Most of all, help us to bear witness in our lives and our words to the hope that we have within us, so that someone might actually ask us for the reason for the hope that they see and give us a chance to answer. I pray this all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.